Our opportunity this morning, though, as we usually do, is to assemble as God's people and to give him the praise that he deserves, knowing that that's something not only that honors him, it is something that transforms and changes us for our good. And as we begin our time, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affair with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. And Lord, you are praised for your righteousness. And even as this psalm points out, you're praised for your righteousness not only when men recognize it, but when they reflect it. You are honored not only when men obey your commandments, but when they delight in them. It shows the greatness of your rule. When men are generous, you receive the glory because men only give an imitation of you. And so we follow with the psalmist that those who fear you are the happy ones. Those who fear you have every good reason for it. And may the worship of our assembly this morning please you. And may you establish us as your people in justice and in joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The eighth commandment is short, but it has a long reach into our hearts. The eighth commandment is, you shall not steal. To steal is to take something that doesn't belong to you, to take it without permission. This, by the way, in order to get to the point of the commandment itself, this, by the way, presumes that having personal belongings isn't automatically selfish or greedy. Ownership of property or other valuables is more than allowable. Having possessions isn't just a preference or a way that some people have socially constructed their governments. Personal possessions are affirmed by God. God protects the principle of ownership as he protects the possessions of the owners when he says, you shall not steal. There is brilliance in the brevity of this command. What kinds of things ought not to be stolen? Well, the command doesn't list any limitations, so the conclusion must be that any and everything owned by someone else is off limits to your greedy paws. What value must a taken thing have in order for it to be considered as a stolen object? Certainly, there are things that are virtually of no worth. Such small things that don't really matter if you take them or not, right? And yet the prohibition here does not set a minimum. It is good to work and to earn wages, and to buy things with those wages, and then to own those things if we do it rightly. We ought not to cheat our employer, stealing his time. We ought not to cheat the store owner, taking his merchandise. We ought not to cheat our neighbor, taking some of his property, or some of his yard tools, or whatever else it might be. In fact, obeying the eighth commandment means that we have the obligation to esteem and protect the property of others first. The command definitely provides protection for us at the right time, but when it says, you shall not steal, that's something we're supposed to abide by all the time, meaning we're supposed to be considering the possessions, the ownership of others, valuing what they have, rather than trying to take it for ourselves. So, laziness on the clock. Shoddy work, unequal scales and unequal measures, time card lies, pickpocketing, excessive taxation, the fraud of much minimum wage legislation, joyriding in your neighbor's cool car, convenient forgetfulness about borrowing your sister's dolly, all the way up to casino heists, all of those and more violate the prohibition that God makes clear. We are to recognize that God gives what he wants to others, and it is not ours for the taking. And it is a challenge, that short command that reaches a long way into greedy hearts. If there is reason you have to confess any sort of stealing, tangible or intangible, then now's the time to do that. If there are other sins that the Spirit is bringing to mind, you need to make right with him. Now's the time to do that as well. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our nation has squandered many of the free market blessings we had. We confess our laziness of looking for a handout through government redistribution of wealth. We confess that we lie to our bosses, our customers, and to the government. We don't value the wealth or possessions of others. We don't promote, let alone protect, their financial health, their possessions, what you have given to them. We are thieves at heart. Our representatives are like we want them to be in many cases. We need redemption and regeneration leading to repentance and faith in your Son. Again, he is the only hope when we recognize him as Lord. Father, we in the church who have been given so much, who know that we have been given it, do not praise you in thanks for our jobs and for a stable enough economy and for cultural wealth that enables us to enjoy hundreds of things that Solomon could not have even imagined. We struggle with thankfulness and grumble because we want to have more blessing, or the blessing that we see our neighbor has. Please forgive us for grabbing, even in subtle ways, for expecting free lunches because we're Christians rather than being those who provide them. Grow us into maturity with our wealth and in all areas of obedience to your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what we once were like. It's not that we're saved because we were righteous. We're saved out of unrighteousness, and what that means for us now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that is a supernatural reality that he continues to work in us even as we worship. And so let us be thankful that we are not what we once were, and let him ask us to continue to change us into the image of his Son. And that's a reason for us to sing. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. And I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, Genesis 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Pezorites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the lengths and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to read about Abraham's sojourning, we see your faithfulness to uphold your promises. Even after Abram's lack of faith in Egypt, you continue to extend your grace and favor and sovereignly guide him towards the promised land. We see what Paul wrote later in 2 Timothy being played out. Even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny who you are. How blessed is the assurance of your promises to us. Our hope is not like the world's hope, which is nothing more than wishful thinking. Our hope is based on the guarantee that you will fulfill all that you have said you will do. Because you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we are confident that you will complete the good work that you have started in us. You will not abandon us in the wilderness, having shown us the promised land. When trials and difficulties come our way, as surely they will, may they not cause us to question your faithfulness, but rather just cause us to cling even tighter to you. We know that we, like Abraham, are sojourners in a place that's not our true home. Increasingly, we see that we are living in a place that is hostile to you. Your word tells us that sufferings are not to be regarded as something strange, but should be expected as a part of our identification with Christ. Give us the courage to walk unafraid in your truth, no matter what the cost may be. Help us to be winsome to all and ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Cause us to live a life before the world that looks like one filled with hope rather than fear. If the world hates us, may it be because they hate the Jesus that they see in us. We do not pray that you would, we do pray that you would use us to lead many to faith in Christ. We ask that you would bring revival to our land. Rescue our nation from the path of folly that it's on. Raise up leaders who will at least hew to godly standards. Strike down those who arrogantly toss your precepts aside and seek to rewrite and reorder what is good and true. Bring conviction and repentance to those church denominations who claim to represent you, but who are far from you in their hearts and deeds. Thank you for always preserving a remnant who do not bend the knee to Baal. May you continue to bless and protect them. We pray especially for those who are facing tremendous persecution these days. We ask that you would deliver them from their tormentors and that their unyielding faith would lead to the spread of the gospel. Thank you for those who are making a difference in their corners of the vineyard. We pray for Andrew Schneidler and the Permanence Project Ministry. Thank you for the over 200 children who have now been placed into forever homes. May you continue to bless his work and cause it to be duplicated in cities around the nation. Thank you for the ministry of Sanji and Yancy at the Good Shepherd Children's Home. We pray for those group of girls that they serve as surrogate parents. May their love for these girls turn into genuine professions of faith. We ask that you would use these girls to further spread the gospel in southern India as they reach adulthood and move out into their community. Protect them from those who would seek to silence them or pressure them to return to Hinduism. We pray for our local assembly and the needs within it. We thank you that Lila's cousin Fred is making such good progress recovering from his recent stroke. We pray that he will be able to make a full recovery. And we also pray for Len Bone as he continues to recover from his knee replacement surgery. We pray also for a full recovery and that the physical therapy be more bearable for him. We pray for Ginger Herr and her extended family as they adjust to the homegoing of her grandfather. Thank you that the sting of his death is swallowed up by the promise of the resurrection. As the family gathers for a memorial service in the next few weeks, we pray that it would be filled with fond memories as well as bold gospel statement to those in attendance who do not know you. Father, it is such joy to know that your sojourning, that our sojourning on this planet is under your guidance. Even when we have no idea where we are headed or what's next, you already have the coordinates mapped out in your heavenly GPS. Grant us increasing faith to not freak out at the unexpected, to enjoy the process, and to give you the glory as the adventure of our lives unfolds. And then help us even now this morning to offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we know that now by faith, and then when we do see you face to face, that it will not be because of who we are or what we have brought. We don't bring anything, add anything to you, certainly not to our own salvation. We have nothing that we did not receive from you. So help us even now to receive the truth of your holy word, and may your Spirit teach us the ways of faith and even then grow our faith in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Genesis tutors us by way of story. Unlike short and pithy proverbs or lyrical and repetitive psalms or dense and systematic epistle-type arguments, Genesis is a narrative that frames our beliefs, our understanding about the world through stories about persons in places, through plots, through scenes that they go through. The story of Genesis is ultimately about God. God is the primary character in Genesis, as well as the author and the director. He is the one who has built the theater for this story. He selects the cast for the story. He calls all the shots, pulls all the strings. Whether the curtain opens or closes, that's up to him. Every line on every page all follows his script. We are learning about him through what he has written through this story. Genesis is giving us lessons about him through these stories. And much of the narrative in Genesis 12, or at least from Genesis 12 through the rest of the book, focuses on local stories, as opposed to the global flood, more universal type stories. Genesis 12 starts focusing us locally, focusing in on families, and in particular on Abram and his family. And we're going to get one of those little narratives, one of those little stories about Abram and his nephew Lot here in Genesis 13. There's a lot to learn. Let's start with verse 1, which gives us the context. So kids, four main points on your corner if you're one of those outline writer kind of kids. If you're one of those more free-flowing Montessori note takers, that's fine. If you like to know 1, 2, 3, 4, here's number 1. It's the context of the story. Verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now what was Abram doing down in Egypt? We've been paying attention to the story. We know he's actually from Ur. And God called him from Ur to a land that he would show him. But then, when Abram went up through Haran, north and west, and then southwest into the land of Canaan, once he got there, God says, this is it. But then Abram leaves. And we actually studied all about that last week at the end of Genesis chapter 12. Abram went down to Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. So it's natural that now in chapter 13, he comes back up. What happened, we saw last Lord's Day, was not what we would probably call a success story for Abram's time in Egypt. The Egypt event was not a plus, at least in terms of Abram's own faith, though that doesn't mean it wasn't profitable. It was profitable in terms of his financial portfolio, as Pharaoh actually gives a lot of stuff to Abram, and Abram hadn't done anything to deserve it. In fact, if anything, Abram profited from his deceit, because he lied to Pharaoh about the nature of his relationship with Sarai, and Pharaoh gave Abram a bunch of things. So Abram didn't deserve it. He still profited. And not only that, the story also did teach Abram that God was faithful, even though Abram got into the mess because he forgot to remember that God was faithful. So even though it was not a success story, it actually still had a lot of profit to it. Anything ever happened like that in your own life where you look back, that was a wrong choice, and yet God still made it work together for good, even that I see now. And that happens here in Genesis chapter 12. Now, at the start of Genesis 13, Abram is coming back from getting kicked out. He's been deported. He's not allowed in Egypt anymore. He comes back up, and Lot went with him. This is a necessary comment to set the stage for the upcoming friction. Again, you heard about it when Jim read it. We'll see more about it in a moment. There was no mention of Lot going with Abram and Sarai into Egypt, and that's probably because Lot wasn't a major character in that story. Just like there's no mention of Sarai after this point in the rest of Genesis 13, because she's not a major part of this story. But Lot, and whatever he had, was with Abram and Sarai when they went into Egypt, as evidenced now by Lot coming back with him into Canaan. And it's just not a lot of talk about him because he wasn't he didn't play into the main part of the plot there. Sarah doesn't play into the main part of the plot here. So that's the context, which leads to verses 2 through 7, which is the conflict, the friction between the family. We're not actually told anything about the end of the famine. That was the reason that Abram gave for leaving Canaan to go into Egypt in the first place. We're not told if the famine is done, but we are told that their flocks are flourishing as they come back. Look at verse 2. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. When Moses writes that Abram was very rich, that word very is actually the same Hebrew word translated severe in chapter 12, verse 10. The famine was rich, which is not how we would talk about a famine. So we could maybe better say that Abram's wealth was severe. Same word. Severe famine, severe wealth. Two ends of the spectrum, both causing problems. Abram was severely wealthy. And what follows shows that too much can cause problems just as too little. More is more than less, but more doesn't always mean less problems. Did you get that? More is more than less. So severe wealth is more than severe famine. But just having more doesn't necessarily mean that you have less problems. Abram took with him all his possessions he had gathered when he left Haran. That was chapter 12, verse 5. He had been collecting things on his trip even out of Ur. His fortunes has been substantially increased by Pharaoh for the sake of Sarai. Back in chapter 12, verse 16, for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, female donkeys, and camels. And Pharaoh didn't take back those gifts either. So in verse 20 of chapter 12, Abram was sent away with his wife and all that he had. So he is continuing to amass flocks, amass a fortune. Now look at verse 3. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This phrase, journeyed on, could be translated a variety of different ways. The NIV has, he went from place to place. The New American Standard translates it, he went on his journeys. It's a way to describe that he moved in stages. So he is sojourning. He is taking his things with him from place to place, picking them up, putting them down, picking them up and moving again. Likely from one watering hole to another. He ends up getting to Bethel and Ai. That's north in Canaan. The Negev is south in Canaan. Bethel and Ai are more on the north side, on the west and upper shores of the Dead Sea. And what's missing is an explicit statement of Abram's repentance. So has he or has he not, by this point, come to grips with his time in Egypt and the good and the bad that came out of that? The word repent is not found in chapter 13, and yet what bookends this chapter is Abram's worship of the Lord at an altar. So here he called upon the name of the Lord at the place where he had first made an altar. He's coming back to worship. That was one thing missing in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. When Abram went down to Egypt, there was no altar. There was no calling on the name of the Lord. At least that was mentioned. This stands out. When he got into Canaan in the first place, there was worship. Now when he comes back into Canaan, there's worship. By the time we get to verse 18, at the end of the story, he's going to build yet another altar in another place in Mamre, and it is his worship at both ends of what happens with Lot and even how he handles Lot that I think demonstrate that Abram had repented and he had come back now in faith to trust the Lord. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Lot, who went with him, starting verse 5, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Now, probably most of us, if we could choose, we would probably choose to have this severity rather than the chapter 12 severity. I think said out loud before, you know, I think I would like to try the trial of, you know, someone inheriting millions of dollars and trying to figure out what to do that with that, where to invest that. Sometimes I think goes to get Lot back, and he takes servants, men from his household. The number there is 318. And that is specifically limited to 318 trained men that he took with him for the conflict with some of these other kings. Maybe there's even more than just the trained men. So my point is there's a minimum of 318 trained men that are part of Abram's household. Maybe some of them were also the herdsmen. Maybe there were additional herdsmen on top of those 318 trained men, if they were more like army, some kind of military. Probably they're not a separate group. There's probably at least some overlap in what they were doing. So how many herdsmen exactly Abram had, we don't know. But it could have been in the hundreds. Could have had more herdsmen than are worshiping here this morning in the room. Combine that with then how many sheep or whatever of herds you need to have to require that many herdsmen. Combine that with however many herdsmen Lot also had, and you start to get a picture that this is a lot of people having a lot of problems. This was not just between Abram and Lot. This actually affected a large group of people, of persons, and their families. Those herdsmen who potentially had families. Households within Abram's household. They recognize that they can't find pasture land for the flocks they're responsible for, which means their own kids perhaps are not going to eat. It was a serious business. It was a severe problem. And not only were Abram's flocks increasing and many herdsmen, and Lot's flocks increasing and many herdsmen, at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Who cares about that? Well, The reason that we care about that is because it's not like the land was just free and open and there for the taking. They just needed to find some land. There were also other people already living in the land with their own herdsmen and their own flocks. So God had promised Abram this land to his offspring, told Abram this was the place, but they were having trouble dealing with their blessings. Their hands weren't big enough to hold all the blessings that God had given them, and it's causing some problems between the family, causing conflict. Which leads to the third main point in verses 8 through 13, which is the concession. So we saw the context, the conflict, and now the concession, verses 8 through 13. When you concede something, you are yielding it up. You are relinquishing your rights to possession or to control. There's concession, but the person who makes the concession is not the person who should have made the concession. Look at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Abram is the one who wants peace. And note three things about this desire that Abram had. Note Abram's initiative. He seeks to resolve the problem, but in a different way than he sought to resolve the problem of famine. When he recognized the severity of the famine, he decided to move on his own outside of the land he had been promised. He did not get direction from the Lord. He moves out of the place, taking matters into his own hands, so to speak, as well as the subsequent problem with Pharaoh that he tried to initiate. He tried to deal with by deceiving Pharaoh, lying to Pharaoh. Now Abram moves for peace at his own expense rather than for his own protection. That's really different. He initiates, and he does it as his own cost rather than for his own benefit. Note also Abram's humility in doing this, because he is the father of the family. The fancy Latin word is pater familias. He is the patriarch, not Lot. The promise wasn't to Lot. The rest of Genesis isn't about Lot. The nation of Israel doesn't come from Lot. Abram is the dude. He is the one who is at the top of the family ladder. Not only that, his wealth is better than Lot's. Abram's wealth is said to be severe. It does say that Lot's flocks were increasing, but it also said that Lot had many tents. Ooh. Abram had lots of silver and gold. Lot had many tents. Probably means there were lots of people that were connected with him, but in and of itself, tents just doesn't rate as high. I mean, even in the Pacific Northwest, I don't think you could say that you'd rather have a whole bunch of tents as opposed to a whole bunch of silver and gold. Nevertheless, Abram is the one who shows the humility. At the end of verse 8, Abram says, "We are kinsmen," or more literally, "We are brothers." The NAS translates it that way. It's probably that more generic description that is appropriate. The point is, though, Abram talks to Lot like he's an equal. He does not pull rank on him. "Lot, I hear that there's some conflict between our herdsmen. You know you're only here because I let you be, right? You know that all the blessing you have is because you're connected with me, right? You know you're an orphan, right? So what should you do about that?" Or actually just have told him straight up. So Abram's initiative, Abram's humility, and then note also Abram's generosity. He is free with this offer. There are no restrictions, no provisos, no quid pro quos, no small print clauses. He doesn't attach any kind of guilt or attach strings to this offer. It is generous on Abram's part. And then Lot makes his choice, starting in verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Lot lifted up his eyes. There's good probability that if they were standing somewhere near Bethel, they could have been almost 3,000 feet above sea level at a spot that would have provided quite a panoramic view. It wouldn't have enabled quite a survey of the land from their height. And the Jordan Valley to the east looked really good. It was well watered like the Garden of the Lord. The Garden of the Lord was Eden. So like paradise is what it looked like, at least from a distance to Lot. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not really even a subtle foreshadowing. I suppose if you were reading this story for the very first time, if you didn't know anything about the rest of Genesis or about the rest of the Bible, you'd be like, I wonder if I should remember that. Most of us are familiar enough knowing what's coming, but the foreshadowing still stands out. This is a parenthetical thought added by Moses to foreshadow some of those problems to come. When Lot ends up with worse problems than needing more pasture for his flocks, he chose what he could see for sake of his flocks, and what he couldn't see ends up being bigger issues for him. Kind of wonder if Lot sinned in making this choice, or whether this was just the rational, reasonable thing that he would have done. Did he sin or did he not sin in this? I kind of think that it was at the least immature, if not actually sinful. Because according to the story, he doesn't actually show respect to his uncle, who was familially the better. He doesn't show respect. He doesn't show deferment. Abram was the reason Lot had what he had. And then Lot goes ahead and takes the best. And there's nothing about thank you either. Abram makes the offer. You take what you want. Lot doesn't even say, no, thank you. You take what you want. Or thank you for letting me have this. Maybe he did, but it's definitely not worth Moses's writing it down to bring to our attention. Lot's thankfulness was not so obvious that it stood out. How about that? To get recorded in the story at least. So it doesn't seem like it was a wise choice. Potentially it was a sinful choice on Lot's part. The summary in verse 12 then, where two of them go. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. It is sort of interesting that the conflict was supposed to be about too many flocks and too many herdsmen, too many cooks in the kitchen, and then Lot chose the city area? The city area is where there would be more people with more stuff to fight over, not he went out into the country. Later on, he actually pleads with an angel not to make him go into the country. He liked the city life. So somehow he was going to be able to get along with these other people, but he wasn't able to get along with his uncle and his uncle's herdsmen. Somehow he's going to make do with that. And then again, verse 13 gives us a second reminder about the place that Lot chose. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, a second signal of coming events. Lot probably did not know that when he chose. He did find it out fairly quickly. And to say they were great sinners in a book where we already saw a global flood because of sinners means these guys knew how to sin. Which leads to verses 14 through 18, the last main point, which is the confirmation. The immediate word from the Lord, Abram makes the offer to Lot. Lot lifts up his eyes, he looks, he chooses, they settle, And the Lord responds. The Lord's word to Abram is an approval of Abram's generosity. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. The Lord had not spoken directly, that we're told about, to Abram since Abram's first arrival in Shechem back in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Obviously, the Lord had called Abram out of Ur, but what we know about was last happened, the Lord spoke, gave a word to Abram in Shechem. It's been a while. Maybe a year, maybe more. Yahweh repeats the promises, but actually adds some spectacular specificity to them as well. So previously, the Lord promised Abram to make him a great nation, that the families of the earth would be blessed by him, and that his offspring would receive the land. Most of those are found back in chapter 12, verse 7. But now, the lots of land is going to go to you, as well as to your offspring. Previously, Abram directly was not included. Now, Yahweh adds to you. Abram just said, Lot, choose what you want. And now the Lord is reaffirming to Abram that the land is going to be his as well as his offspring's, that that land is going to be theirs forever. Didn't say anything about perpetuity previously. Forever they're going to have the land. And then not just that he was going to have offspring, but that these offspring were going to be as the dust of the earth. By the way, that's hyperbole. That is a number you can't count. That is almost unbelievable. The dust of the earth. Like, just if you were to count the dust on our floors and our house annually, just take that. And how you count the dust, what counts as dust? Do the dust mites count floating in the rays of sun? Does that count? How big? The point is, this is a big number that are going to be his offspring. Neither the ESV or the NAS or the New King James or the NIV include what is really a very important word in verse 14. None of the major English translations have it. When the Lord addresses Abram, he actually says in Hebrew the equivalent of, please lift up your eyes. There's no please given in any of those major English translations. Young's literal translation says, lift up, I pray thee, thine eyes. So I pray thee is really odd terminology to say that the Lord is praying thee to Abram. The pleading with him is the idea. The Hebrew word is na. That's how you would pronounce it. And it is something that occurs multiple times in the Old Testament, but only four times in all of the Old Testament is it used by God when he is talking to a human being. Now, I hardly ever anymore give you this kind of detail, so you can just enjoy it. All of you word mongers wondering why I don't give you more lexical input in the sermons. Here you go. Na is only used four times when God speaks to a human. And every time it seems to be God wanting to emphasize that what he's about ready to show them or tell them is pretty much beyond their belief. It happens here, it happens in Genesis 15:5, Genesis 22:2, and Exodus 11:12. One commentator says it this way, quote, God asks somebody to do something that transcends human comprehension, end quote. In Exodus 11, God tells Moses to tell the Israelites to ask their Egyptian neighbors for silver and gold jewelry on their way out of town. So God to Moses, please tell them to ask their neighbors for gold and jewelry, to plunder them by request. That's not stealing. when you have their permission, when you ask, may I have that? I had a friend who, anytime he saw me with food, would say, could I have a bite of that? And I would usually say yes, and then immediately he would say, can I have all of it? It's kind of like, I like your bracelet. Can I have that? Yes. Can I have all of your jewelry? I'm glad you asked. I've been waiting for this opportunity. It's kind of unbelievable. In Genesis 22:2, God asks Abram to take his own son and offer him as a burnt offering. Please take your son, your only son, whom you love. In Genesis 15:5, God asks Abram to look and count the stars as an indicator of the multitude of his offspring. And then here, Genesis 13:14, God asks Abram to believe that the land, as far as Abram could see in every direction, would one day be his and his offspring's. Walking through the land would let him see it for himself. There's emphasis on size, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Verse 15, all the land that you see. Verse 17, through the length and breadth of the land. There's great reaffirmation of the promises of land. There's great reaffirmation of the promises of offspring and its blessing to Abram himself. The Lord's confirmation, rather than his rebuke, immediately after Lot leaves, the Lord's confirmation to Abram does more than repeat the promise. It actually validates Abram's actions, meaning that Abram wasn't just weak when he was generous with Lot. It was right. And verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The episode ends with worship. Abram's worship of the Lord. Now, the point of Genesis 13 is not as much about how impressive Abram behaves. The primary character here is the Lord, just as it was the Lord's sovereign grace that called Abram at the beginning of chapter 12, and the Lord's sovereign grace that protected Abram, the Lord's faithfulness to Abram, even when Abram wasn't faithful to him at the end of chapter 12. The Lord is still the primary character here in chapter 13. But what we see now is Abram as a reflection of the God that he worshiped. Abram gets a lot of attention as Abram is worshiping the Lord. That's why the Lord is still the primary character, but we're learning about Abram as the reflection. What makes Abram an example is that Abram, at least in this story, sees the point, sees the Lord. The Lord as Lord, trusted him as Lord, worshiped him as Lord. It is because Abram was immersed in worship that he initiated for peace in humility and with generosity. And I think that we could say Abram put at least the following three things on the line in this behavior. Abram put his reputation on the line with this kind of peace-seeking generosity. In other words, he put his pride on the line. Abram was the familial authority, uncle trumps nephew in every card game and in life. The act of deferring itself could have lowered his reputation. The lords of the Gentiles don't lord like this. I mean, when Jesus starts making those kinds of comparisons, deferring is not the way you express your authority in the world. And here Abram is, with his position, with his authority, deferring, let alone the actual surrender of the better land. There were at least another 300 plus men and then women watching the patriarch concede to his nephew, perhaps wondering and even whispering about how Abram had become so weak. There is no way that everybody thought that this was Abram's strength. No way that they all thought that. Abram put his pride and reputation on the line, seeking peace with such generous behavior. Not only that, Abram put his safety on the line, or he put his protection on the line. Not only would Abram's concession communicate weakness to his own family, it would also convey a measure of vulnerability to the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Hey, look guys, here comes this man with a lot of silver and gold and flocks we could have. He can't even figure out how to get along with his own nephew, and now his nephew and all those guys are gone. He is now open. He is vulnerable. If they heard the story, and certainly they would at some point, they may have considered Abram as an old man and an easy target. This peacemaking generosity was costly to Abram, and he exposes himself and his family to potential physical insecurity, which in the previous chapter he had gone out of his way to try to avoid. He was trying to make them protected and provided for. And now he's opening himself back up to that. Also, at least to some extent, it seems that Abram put his own flocks and herds on the line, since he allowed Lot to take the better land for supporting livestock. And whether the famine was still severe or not, some of the effects had to have remained. That's why they were fighting. Now Abram willingly takes the lesser land for his herds. So he puts the well-being of himself, his family, and his assets on the line. So he puts his reputation on the line. He puts his security on the line. Third, I think we could say he puts his inheritance on the line, or his promise on the line. Abram had special revelation in chapter 12, verse 7, that the land was to be his. Revelation given before the Lord's confirmation in verses 14 through 17. So how Abram behaves was before the reaffirmation of the promises. He had promises. He had come back to the land. He had worshipped. But the Lord had not spoken to him again yet. He put his trust to the test by offering whatever land Lot wanted, land that he had already been promised by the Lord. And in holding the land with open hands, it's clear that Abram receives it as God would give it rather than Abram grabbing it. Abram deals generously with his nephew because he is believing that the Lord is going to provide and fulfill what the Lord said he would do, rather than taking it into his own hands, not trusting the Lord. He opens his hands, trusting the Lord. This peacemaking effort shows his initiative, his humility, and his generosity. And I keep saying that comes from worship. How is that connected? It's because as image bearers, we become like who we worship. Abram is merely reflecting God when he behaves this way. God who initiates for peace. God is the ultimate peacemaker. So does Abram initiate for peace. He does not wait for us. We then also can make the first move for reconciliation. I'll talk about it again during the communion meditation, but it is one of the reasons why lack of peace between Christian brothers and sisters is one of the most untheological things we can do. Or it is theological, it's just false theology. It's a false embodiment of the God we claim to be beholding and worshiping, who initiates for peace. Not only for God initiating, but God giving generously. There isn't any being in the universe who gives as our God gives. Gift after gift after gift. Grace, mercy, generous, liberal, pressed down, spilling over. God gives. Stingy Christians make a wrong embodiment of the God they claim to worship. And then third, God is glorious. Well, how's that work for Abram then being glorious? Well, it works because Abram actually recognized that God is glorious, and so that put Abram into a position of proper humility. And that's what enabled Abram to act the way that he did, humbly as well as generously, seeking that peace. So how do you get to be like Abram in this story? Well, you worship a generous God like Abram did. Giving, peacemaking is the way of those who believe in the true God. That's what makes the difference here between the story at the end of chapter 12 and the story in chapter 13, Abram's worship. He becomes like who he is worshiping more. And that's why it's a great example for us to follow as well. Father, thanks for your work in Abram. Thanks for revealing yourself to him and then even revealing this story to us. And may we then follow Abram's example of faith like this. May we learn from the good as well as from the bad like last week. May you help us to take on your shape more and more like Abram did. And we pray this in the name of your son. Amen. You can stand and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward while we sing this song about what we see by faith, seeing the Lord lifted up. We'll also bring our corporate offering, present that to him. When this song is done, we'll take our time around the Lord's table. Let's sing. God blesses those who make peace because he is the God of peace. That attribute by itself, one of God's attributes is peace. That attribute in and of itself is surprising given what we know about the world and about the idols that dominate false worship in the world. The gods of men do not value peace. If they value peace at all, it's only that they have peace with one of the more powerful gods. So the big dogs in the pantheon often stir up strife, either for their entertainment or sometimes because they're just mean. But it's always consistent with their nature. The gods that men come up with are not gods of peace. So the attribute is surprising. Not only does our God value peace, he makes peace, and not only does he make peace, he did it at his own cost. He doesn't just value peace and then punish everybody else who is not being peaceful. He doesn't just value peace and then require them to come up with all the sacrifices. He takes on flesh for sake of being the sacrifice to make peace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 20. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So there it is. There's God, the true God, taking on flesh. What does he do? How does he show off himself? What does he want to accomplish when the fullness of God is in bodily form? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. He defines peace, he wants peace, and then purchases peace with his own son's blood. Abram gave up a lot to keep peace with his nephew Lot, and the sacrifice that Abram made was nothing like this. David, when he was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem after the first time when they put it on a cart, and Uzzah was killed because he reached out to steady it, so they left it away from Jerusalem for a while. And then when they bring it back from its place to Jerusalem, they sacrifice an ox every six steps. Every six steps they're stopping to offer sacrifice. And yet all of those combined does not make such a statement as this one. Jesus' blood reconciled men to God. Haters, those at enmity with him, Jesus' blood reconciles men to God. It's also the basis for every true reconciliation between brothers or sisters or neighbors. When the fullness of God took on flesh, he gave himself up for peace. We are about ready to eat and drink the symbols of that price, of what God himself paid for peace with us and peace between us. We do it together in the peace that we all share. That's a reason to celebrate. It is also, and the reminder needs to be made every once in a while, now's a good time. If you're not at peace with someone else in the flock, you have gone out of your way to not deal with the offense, the sin, you've not repented and sought to make that right, then if you're not at peace to the degree that you are able to be, then perhaps you should wait. Really what you should do is know that we do this every Sunday, so go ahead and get it right ahead of time. Like, this is not a surprise that here we are at the table of peace. But if it happens to be that you're being convicted, you need to make something right in light of God's pursuit of peace and our need to live like that as well, then there's not been pursuit of peace on your part, then you should probably make that right and not come with that undealt with sin to this part of our worship. Again, in general, though, we want to try to keep short accounts and do that before we get here at 10, every Lord's Day anyway. But for the rest, you must stand. I mean, everybody can stand, whether you're going to come forward or not. If you happen to be visiting with us and you're a believer and you are eager to celebrate the peace that Christ purchased and enjoy the communion that we have together because of it, then we'll come down the center aisle, get a cup and bread, and go back around the outside as we sing. Also, as a reminder, there is one tray of juice, not wine. If it's the same as it has been, it is immediately to the right of the center gluten-free bowl of bread, okay? So there's a J on the front of that as well you can look for, okay? So go ahead and come forward as we sing, and then we'll eat and drink all together when the song is done. God only knows what you are going to have to give or give up this coming week. I don't know what it's going to be, but God does know. It may be something on your task list. It may be your entire task list that you have planned. Hope your weekly review goes well, but he might throw that out the window. Might be rest. Might be some other part of your plans. Might be your preferences. Might actually be money. God knows what you are going to have to give or give up this week. Unlike giving up sin, giving up the things I just mentioned are by themselves good things. Giving up sin is necessary. That's not impressive. Giving up good things is what it means to be generous. But the charge is to give, and give gladly. Give generously, knowing that you are not going to give anything up for Christ's sake that he has not promised to reward you with a greater inheritance to come. You cannot outgive him. And even if you don't see an immediate return, by faith remember his promises to you. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And amen.